Okay, we're in lesson number 9, and our course in a moment. And our lesson tonight is those who are alive and those who are asleep, as we're looking at two specific phrases, passages, in this section in 1 Thessalonians chapter 13 through 18. I'm going to read the whole section again as we do, but you'll notice that the section I'm really highlighting tonight is in verse 15. And so it says in verse 13, Thessalonians 4:13, "For we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So as we talked last week, our session was "Don't be uninformed," which is, you know, Paul's principle for this whole section that he's teaching on. But then the end point is that you not be discouraged, but you be encouraged. Because nothing discourages us more than not knowing what's coming, you know, not having any kind of hope. I mean, it's one thing to know that even though I have no idea about the details, I can rest secure. But when there's alarm out there, when there is nothing but turmoil, nothing but danger, that's when there is unrest. And so we need knowledge to help us become more secure. One of the reasons, like even in the biblical times, that the people hated going out into the ocean, because it was nothing but trouble. It was fear. They had no idea what was beneath the waves, like Jaws, you know, things like that. They didn't know what was out there, and it was, the seas were foreboding, and the waves and the wind and all those things, and so that became a great fear for people until they began to know how to sail and how to stay alive as they traverse the oceans. But here Paul is concerned that somehow these believers have been misled. They've been confused. They've been told something that is not true. And so Paul is very concerned about this, and we looked a lot at that last week, but from 1 Thessalonians and then also into 2 Thessalonians, he wants to continue to reinforce what he's taught them. And so his heart is to help them to find the stability that they need in the end times, which Paul thought he was in. In a sense, he is, because the end times is from Pentecost until the Lord's return. But he thought it was going to be any time. And that's the way we should live. And he believed that there was a coming of the Lord that was soon. We who are alive and remain. He fully expected to see it. A lot of people have discounted that. But in the passages where Paul talks about the Lord coming, he talks about it as if he's going to be present. Not just that it was some distant something that somehow would happen one day in the future. That yet there are those who even to this day, you know, profess that type of belief. So here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I put down a couple little sub-points here. Things that seem to be, when you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, things that seem to be the things that are troubling them. The Thessalonians were well established with Paul's doctrine. He had taught them. But then others came in to try to steal from that, as they did in almost every one of Paul's churches. And so here's some things that seem to be confusing or discouraging that has happened. The question is, who will the Lord catch away? So Paul brings up this idea of catching away. Well, who are these people going to be? Who are these ones? Well, Paul may have declared it to them when he was there, but now something has, in a sense, stolen that from them. Who are the ones who will remain? So you got some that are being caught away, and we know that that word is the same word in Latin translated rapture. And so they're going to be suddenly snatched away. But who are these people, and who are the ones that remain? Who gets left behind? What about those who have died? They fell asleep. They miss everything? I mean, they're not here. And so, sorry, you died before the Lord came, so you don't get to go. I don't know what was being taught them, but somehow that was something in the mix. Not to be uninformed about those who have fallen asleep. And then also there are things that Paul has taught about the end times. Have they already taken place? And so we find that especially in 2 Thessalonians, where Paul talks about the fact that this, don't believe that this has happened. Whether you got a letter that seems to be from me, or someone said this, or some prophecy that's come across, don't believe it, because that's not happened. So those things have not all taken place. And then there's the tribulation. Obviously, Paul's somehow mentioned the tribulation while he was with them, because he doesn't bring it up and say, okay, now the tribulation is the 7 years. It's going to be between the rapture of the church and this. He doesn't talk about that. He just throws it out there. Tribulation. So the thing Paul must have taught on it, but somebody else has come in and tried to undermine what it was he taught, the truth. Has it already started? Are we already in it? Has it already happened? Are we already past it? Are we all lost? I don't know. But all these different things going on. And then finally, is the Antichrist already in power? Is the Antichrist already come? Is he ruling in Rome? Is he ruling in Jerusalem? You know, is he already on the scene? And Paul wants to enforce the fact, no, he isn't. But that's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So all these things that Paul is responding to seem to be principles that he has taught that the enemy is trying to steal. Isn't that what he does today? Things that we have heard, things that we have been taught, and then the enemy comes along and confuses things. And it doesn't matter whether it's some new book that someone wrote, you know, that, you know, a number of years ago, the big thing was, you know, that there is no such place as hell. This doesn't matter. You don't have to believe in Jesus. Everybody's going to go to heaven. Universalism. All those things kind of came up, and a lot of people got caught up into that. It's not true, but a lot of people got pulled away into those things. And so there's all manner of these different kinds of things that the enemy brings against us. And he wants to steal what God has told us, to steal the truth, to steal your confidence. He wants to steal your faith. He wants to steal your resolve that you will get through this situation, to steal your hope. So all these different things that have happened. So the first thing we're going to look at is those who have fallen asleep. He mentions that phrase four times in this section. Those who have fallen asleep. Those who have fallen asleep. Those who have fallen asleep. And so what about that? So in verse 14, he says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." And so he wants us to understand these things. Jesus is going to do what? Bring with him those who have fallen asleep. It's also mentioned in verse 15. It's also mentioned back in verse 13. And so this idea of those who have fallen asleep. So we talked about this somewhat, but then I ended the class before I got it fully through the section I wanted to teach. So let's look at this again. Fallen asleep. In the Greek language, it's an aorist passive, which means it's something that happened to us. You didn't decide to fall asleep. You fell asleep. And so these who have died is the way we would translate it. They have died. They received death. Okay, that's not a happy thought, but that's really what happens. It comes, right? And so unless the Lord takes us, everyone will face death. We will face death. And so the idea is these people are concerned about their loved ones, a friend, maybe a leader, maybe someone who's close, someone who is important. They heard about James in Jerusalem, one of the Lord's disciples, you know, was put to death. What about these ones who have fallen asleep? What happens to them? What about them? Are they totally lost? Are they gone? Jesus hasn't come back to take them, so if he didn't come back to take them, where are they? What happened? So Paul has, he must have covered this with the believers. He doesn't write about it till later on. We're going to look at some passages. But he must have already covered this with the Thessalonians when he was there, because he doesn't try to explain it. He just talks about it. And so, you know, if I got up here and started talking about geometry, unless you'd been, you know, somehow informed about geometry, you wouldn't know what I was talking about. And you say, what is geometry? Never heard the word. Well, how many of you wish you'd never heard the word? So, but Paul's just talking about something that they seem like they should know about, but something has been inserted. Confusion. Discouragement. They've lost, you know, the vision of what was this about? And it's only been a few months since Paul was there. Yet, look how fast the enemy can work. You know, and so in just in a few months, he's the enemy has somehow sown into them this disbelief, this confusion, that they don't have what Paul taught. Don't you think if you sat under Paul, you'd have a pretty good grasp of things? But they don't. And so the enemy has tried to steal this from them. So what does he mean? Well, it's the same as down in verse 16, it's there in your notes. It carries the same thing as those who are dead in Christ. Because he talks about falling asleep, but then also says those who are dead in Christ. And it's the same group of people. And so they are dead, all right? There's some theology out there called soul sleep, that people don't really die. They're just asleep somewhere, and they're not in heaven. They're not on the earth. They're just asleep. That's what they call soul sleep. And that there will be no heaven until Jesus returns. And so they're just out there in what, limbo or whatever. You know, they're just out there. And there's some very vocal teachers that I've heard on the radio that believe this and promote this. And there's a number of denominations that this is still very prominent in their theology. Soul sleep. They're not with Jesus. When the believer dies, he's just dead. Asleep. Unconscious, in a coma. He's basically brain dead. And so there's nothing going on. He's not with the Lord. He's not here on earth. He's not in hell. He's just somewhere. How they can believe that, I don't know. How can people believe in flat earth theology, I don't know. And I hope I didn't upset anybody in here tonight. But people can get fed anything, and it steals their hope. What do we want to believe? When our loved one dies, what do we want to believe? If they're believers, we want to believe what? They're present with the Lord. But what if there just was nothing? They're just dead. Bang, gone. And nothing's going to be until Jesus returns. That gives us no hope. Isn't one of the great comforts we have the fact that we know that our loved ones are present with the Lord? You know, and we will see them again, which is what Paul has really talked about. The Lord will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And so they are, where are they? If he's going to bring them with him, where are they? They are with him. Duh. Okay, anyway. So what else can we say about this? And yet, the enemy stole that. Now, I have to believe that Paul taught it clearly, and he probably taught it deeply and, you know, sincerely, that these people got a hold of it. But the enemy steals what's come. So here's the point. Point number one, they are physically dead. Not something in between life and death. They are physically dead. The dead in Christ. Paul says, we'll talk about it later, to die is gain. Absent body, present with the Lord. Okay, so they are physically dead. Their bodies are in the grave. Or the ocean, or whatever. But their bodies have been surrendered here. But what part of them is in heaven? Their spirit and soul. Now, you're seated with Christ spiritually. You're seated with Christ the day you get born again. But your soul and spirit are still here in your body too. Your spirit's not just in heaven, it's in you. And so at the time of death, that's going to go to heaven. That's going to be taken to be with him. We'll build that on some verses we're going to look at here in just a few minutes. But their bodies are in the grave. Their bodies didn't get taken to heaven. Their bodies are here, buried somewhere, here on the earth. Point number two, they are asleep. They're called asleep by Paul and maybe a few other places. Asleep because that's not their final state. When I go to sleep, that's not my final state. Though sometimes I wish I could stay asleep for longer. But I'm at that place in my life where sleep seemed to be the last thing my body wants. But it's what I need. And so anyway, asleep. Their ultimate existence is not to be in the grave. That's not their ultimate existence. The state that they are in is going to change. And not just that their soul and spirit will be made alive, and they already are, but that their body is going to be raised. There will be a resurrection, and they will have what is called a glorified body, which we're going to look at a whole lesson later on called Why Does God Want Bodies in Heaven? So the ancient people believed that the dead still existed. You just couldn't see them. And so almost every religion, every mythology of the ancient peoples, people that died still existed. They just weren't here. They were somewhere else. And in many of their religions and their mysticisms, there was a place where there was peace and there was a place where there was torment, which is exactly what the Bible presents to us. A place of peace, a place of torment. Those places were called the grave. The word Hades, which would be better translated, just about every place you read it in the New Testament, be better translated the grave. But for some reason, King James decided to call it hell. But then they also called the place of eternal damnation hell. And so we think it's the same place, but it's not. So we'll take a brief look at this. They still existed. The word Hades means unseen. They're existing, but they are unseen. So that's the basic meaning of the Greek word, unseen. They would also be called the realm of the dead because the dead are unseen. All right, and so we don't see them. They're gone. Of course, they're buried in the grave or whatever. They're unseen. It's basically the same word, similar to the Old Testament word Sheol. Again, the grave. Sheol didn't mean hell as a place of damnation. It was the grave. And there could be peace and there could be torment. So also with Hades. So the grave has both a place for peace and a place for torment. Up until the time of Pentecost, the time of the New Testament church, the resurrection of Jesus, the place of peace was called Abraham's bosom. Later in Greek, it was referred to as paradise. But Abraham's bosom, it was a place of peace. It was a place of rest. It was a place of comfort. They were dead, but they were being comforted. They were in peace. There was also a place of torment. So we go back to the story of the rich man and Lazarus. He went to a place of torment. Lazarus went to a place of peace, Abraham's bosom or torment. All right, one or two. Later on, Abraham's bosom was called paradise. Jesus took all those who were in the earth, all the Old Testament believers, those who had believed in the Messiah, he took them to heaven, and they are now in a place called paradise, which when we die, we go to paradise. Now, the Greek word paradise simply means the park. It's not the park down the street, but it's a park. It's a garden. It's a place of just joy and rest and peace and calm and all those wonderful things. You know, that's what happens when the believer dies. He goes to the park. Kind of a strange way of thinking, but that's the idea behind this word Hades. And it is often translated hell, but that confuses us because it's not Gehenna. Gehenna, top of your next page, is the place of eternal death. When we translate both words as hell, we lose the context of what we're talking about. So Gehenna should be called the lake of fire, the absolute darkness. It should be called the place of suffering. Whatever you want to identify it with, it is eternal damnation. Gehenna was the name of the place outside the walls of Jerusalem where the garbage burned over and over and over, and the fires were never quenched, and the worm does not die, and all that. Okay, wonderful imagery, right? But so Gehenna, eternal damnation. Hades is just the grave. So our loved ones, their bodies are where? In the grave. Their spirit and soul is in paradise or with Lord in heaven. All right, so paradise has been taken to heaven, and we'll look at a little bit about that in just a second. Those who have fallen asleep will physically awake. They've fallen asleep. They are the dead in Christ. Their bodies are in the grave, but they will be raised. They will awake from sleep. They will rise. They will be resurrected. So their bodies will be raised to life. Their spirit and soul is already in the presence of God. Now God is going to bring their body and join it together with their spirit and soul. So our loved ones who are in the presence of God, their spirit and soul is there. God's going to bring that back, put it together in the body, and take them back to heaven. I would draw you a cartoon of how that's going to be, but it would be totally messed up. So, but God is going to bring those together, their spirit and soul, and their physical body raised from the grave, or their resurrection body. So, to be present with the Lord. And so that's what we want to see. Those who are dead are present with the Lord, are believers. Their bodies are in the grave, but their spirit soul is present with the Lord. So let's look at some of these verses that back this up. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. We'll look at some other things in this passage later on. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. So it says, for we know, what? We what? We know. So that means Paul has already taught this. He's just going back over it. We have this knowledge that if the tent that is our earthly home, you live in a tent. All right? We live in a tent. This thing is a tent. All right? That if the tent that is our earthly home, our body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So when a believer dies, he goes to an existence that is so totally different from where we are that Paul can't even really describe it. It's a home in heaven that is eternal, that's never going to change. Your spirit and soul are in a situation in heaven that will never change. It's just that someday at the resurrection, there'll be a body, a glorified resurrection body. But their spirit soul is alive in heaven, eternal in the heaven. For in this tent, in this body, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. I want to be out of this and into that. Now, Paul's not here talking about a resurrection body. That's not his subject right here. So he's not saying we want to put on our resurrection body. I do. I'd love to have one that is not subject to all the junk that this body is subject to right now. Okay? But that's not his subject. The one he's talking about is, I want to be out of here and present with the Lord. Now, there are days I want that more than other days. But that's our hope. That's our desire. Because in this body, we what?
Groan.
We what?
Groan.
Groan. Yeah. For in this tent, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. So I don't want to, put it on without, being in the presence of the Lord. I want to make sure that what I am there is that I am in my heavenly dwelling. While we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So I can't get rid of this body till I die. I don't want to just get rid of the body and then have nothing. I want to be able to be in the presence of the Lord. And then one day in the resurrection, I will have a glorified body. But if I die today, I don't have one. Believers that die, they don't have a resurrection body right now. They're still waiting for the coming of the Lord. Their spirit and soul is alive with God. The reality is that they're there. Do they know they don't have a physical body? I don't know. But I know one thing. They don't have a physical body right now because that is still in the grave. There has not been the resurrection. All right? So we want to have this presence with the Lord, but as long as I'm in this body, I've got the trials, the tribulations, all the things that the enemy brings against this physical body. So he says in verse 5, he who has prepared for us this very thing is God. God has done all this. He's put all of this together. Who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So the very fact that you are alive in him and his Spirit lives in you is the guarantee that one of these days, not only are you going to be present with the Lord, but you're going to have a glorified body who is also going to be present with the Lord. And verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Can I see it? No. Do I believe it?
Yeah.
Can you prove to me that you're going to have a glorified body in the resurrection? No. But do you believe it? Yes. So we walk not by sight, but by faith. I don't have to see it. Nobody has to explain it. Well, I want you to tell me all of the physics of how that's going to exactly work. How does this resurrection body actually work? Can you give me all the physical things behind this? I can't, but I believe it. And the one who's going to do all of that is God. I don't have to worry about it. Thank God. Verse 8, yes, we are of good courage, or we are encouraged. I'm encouraged in the fact that one day, not only as I leave this life will I be in the presence of the Lord, but one day I'll even have a resurrection body in which I will fully live in the presence of God as a three-part being, glorified humanity. All right? And so we will have this body. We are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord, or present with the Lord. So, King James, we would rather be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But the better translation is this: rather away from the body and at home with the Lord. There's a glorious thought. So, whether we're at home in this body or away in the presence of the Lord, we make it our aim to please Him. Am I going to say, well, I'll please God when I get to heaven? No. I'm going to please God now. And he goes into that in the verses that follow, but we're not going there. All right? We also look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ. In other words, the phrase to me means, this is my decision. This is my decision. This is my determination. To me, to live is Christ. As for me, is the way that we translate this. As for me, to live is Christ. I don't know how everybody else feels about that, because to live is Christ is not true for every person, but it is to me. I made this determination: to live in this life is to live Christ, to live Him out. But then what? To die is sorrow, tragedy, confusion, darkness, sleep, numbness, coma. No. To die is what?
Gain.
Gain. That means it's better. To die is better. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. So if I live here, then what am I going to do? I'm going to work for the Lord. I'm going to do things that will bring fruit to the kingdom of God, and also reward to me for the labor that I do. If for me to live on here is fruit for my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I can't tell you. To die is better, but if I live, I gain fruit for the Lord. And that's good. So Paul says, you know, I'm kind of caught between these two things. If I die, that's better for me. But if I live, it's better for you. So Paul says, so I'm stuck between these two things. What shall I choose? For I am hard pressed between these two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, gone from here, which is far better. I want to live to the glory of God, but I also want to depart. And then he goes on in this and talks about, so I will stay here, and I will do these things for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul said, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up, Greek word, harpagmos, raptured, same Greek word. You say, well, the word rapture doesn't occur in the Bible. Well, it does. It's in 1 Thessalonians. It's also here. It's when Jesus was caught up from the Mount of Olives into heaven. He was raptured. Who was caught up into heaven to the third heaven. And we can explain these, but I think pretty much most of you know them. But for those who might be listening, the first heaven is the air around us. The second heaven is the universe. Place all the stars and the planets and all these other things abide. The third heaven is the dwelling place of God. So we've got the first heaven is here, this earth, the air, the atmosphere around us. The second is outer space. And the third is the presence of God. Where did Paul go? The third heaven, which he also calls paradise. I was caught up into the third heaven. I was caught up into paradise. He uses the words interchangeably. So the paradise that was in the earth, quote, in the earth, when Jesus was upon the earth, he emptied and he took all those people to heaven. And so paradise is now in the heaven, the third heaven. And so those who die go to the third heaven. And they are there in the presence of God, spirit and soul, rejoicing in the things of God, I don't know everything that they're doing up there. I don't know all that's going on. I know that they are, of course, rejoicing around the throne of God, worshiping him, but there's also things that they are doing. It's called the park, paradise. And so it's supposed to be a glorious place of beauty and peace and rest and all those things. So they have been caught up into paradise. And Paul says this was so real. Notice the phrase, he uses it twice in this passage. Was it in the body or out of the body? I can't tell you. It was so real that I think I was physically there. Or was it I was just spiritually there? Well, we know from Paul, he wasn't physically there. God didn't take his body and take it into paradise and then bring him back. But he says it was so real that I couldn't tell you the difference. I mean, if somebody was standing there, wouldn't say, well, Paul just disappeared. And then all of a sudden he came back, you know, beamed up, beamed down. But that didn't happen. But to him, it was so real. Those who are in the presence of the Lord, who are in paradise, who are in the glories of what we call heaven now, it's real to them. They're not just kind of floating on clouds and ethereal, you know, visions of gold light and all that kind of stuff. It's real. So much so that you can't tell it's not physical. It's all real. But it's not the new heaven and new earth, because those have not been revealed yet. But they're in this paradise, the paradise of God. And so in the body or out, I can't tell you. And verse 4, he says, and I heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Literally, the word means which there is no words for. I heard things. I saw things. I don't even have the words to explain. There are no, for Paul, Greek words. There are no Latin words. Paul also knew Hebrew. He said there are no words. In any language that I know, there's no words to describe what I've seen there. Now, I know that there are people who have had experiences. They've gone to heaven. They've come back. They've seen things in heaven. And they come back and they tell the stories. But you know what? That's just what God allowed them to see. It's not the reality of what's there, because they don't all see the same thing. It's what God wants them to see, because he has a purpose in them being there and coming back. So, but Paul said, I heard things I don't have words for. So glorious it was. But I couldn't tell whether I was really there or just there in spirit. Praise God. That's the kind of paradise I'm looking for. Unless the Lord comes to get us first. All right. Our hope. What is the hope? The thing that's been stolen from these people is hope. That you not grieve as others who have what? Others who have what? No hope. So the thing the enemy wants to steal is their hope. That there's more than this life. There's more beyond this life. And it's not just ethereal, floating around on clouds, you know, with little bows and arrows, you know, shooting for people to fall in love or whatever, you know, little cherubs floating through heaven. Neither is it. If I destroy something in your heart, please forgive me. Neither is it touched by an angel where they come back to earth and fix everything that's broken down here. Sorry. Okay. No, I'm not. But they steal the hope of resurrection. Whoever it is and whatever it is that they have done has caused these people to lose their hope. And what is our hope? Resurrection. That's the glorious thing we're waiting for. The Lord's return and our resurrection to be with him. Not just spiritual and soul. That's going to happen when we die. But another hope, a greater hope, the hope of resurrection, where this body will put on immortality and this corruptible will put on incorruption. When I will be made in the image and likeness of God in reality, not just in my spirit being, but I'm going to look like him. So this hope of resurrection is the thing the enemy has done to discourage them. I don't know, we're just going to sleep. Just fall off to sleep. That's no different than the world today that thinks that there's nothing beyond the grave. That's exactly the same thing. There's nothing beyond the grave. People die, bang, that's it. You know, they're just become dust, and then later on somebody plants a tree there and the dust, you know, gets sucked up into the tree or whatever. Okay, I don't want to freak you out, but that's what the unbelieving world thinks. Because they don't want to think about the alternatives. Heaven, God's way, or hell, not God's way. So they want to think about that, so they'd rather just think, I'm just going to die and I'm just going to, you know, become dust. No, you're not. You're going to be one place or the other. Paradise, I like to describe, and I don't want to get messed up in your thinking here, but paradise, being in the presence of the Lord now, spirits and soul, is a waiting room for the new heaven and the new earth. It's like the waiting room. And it's packed. But you know what? God just keeps expanding it. And more souls in the waiting room. But there's also a place of torment where unbelievers go when they die. And they're in a place of torment. They're also in a waiting room. For what? Eternal hell. That's stuff. And there's no way out. There's no change. Once they're in the waiting room, that's it. God help us to communicate this gospel so that people don't go there. But the resurrection is this hope that we have. Now, the Jewish resurrection was fixated on the new kingdom, the millennial kingdom, which, you know, Martha and Jesus talking to them about after the death of Lazarus. She said, well, I know that, you know, we will be raised, you know, in the basically the general resurrection. I know that we will all be raised. Jesus said, no, I am the resurrection and the life. And so he had to correct her that resurrection, the general resurrection that's in the future when all the Jewish Old Testament saints will be raised to go into the millennium, that's not it. There's another resurrection that is totally beyond that. Being raised to life in Jesus Christ to find eternal rest in him. Not just entering into the millennial kingdom. So this second coming. But the promise of the resurrection is twofold. So there's, in a sense, there's two parts. Resurrection with Christ in the new birth has already taken place in everyone who's a believer. Have you not been raised to life? Yes. Have you not been raised to sit with Christ in heavenly places? Have we not joined him in his resurrection? He joined us in our death, and we join him in his resurrection. So, in a sense, we've already experienced a resurrection, but that's a spiritual resurrection. There will be a physical resurrection. And that's the one which is to come. And that's the one Paul is speaking of here. Resurrection of the body, which will take place at the catching away, at the rapture of the believers. This resurrection that will take place. Those who have died and been with the Lord for however many centuries, millennia, that they've been present with the Lord, they're going to come back and get a body. We're going to be changed, and we're all going to be raised together in resurrection bodies to live forever in the presence of God. Our spirit man's already raised, but God wants our body. Why? Oh, you have to keep coming because I'm going to teach that one of these days and you're not going to win. And this catching away, or this, quote, rapture, which comes later, which we'll talk more about next week. The blessed hope. Paul talks about this blessed hope. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, the grace has appeared, teaching us to wait. And then he goes on, he says, to wait for our blessed hope. The grace of God has appeared, salvation, to teach us to wait for the blessed hope. Listen, listen. Salvation is not all that there is. It's the key. It's the entrance. But we who are saved, who have received this grace of God, are still to do what? To wait for the blessed hope. Because what I got is beyond words. What I'm going to get is beyond that. So, waiting for our blessed hope, which is what? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his appearance, when we receive resurrection, that's the blessed hope. Once we are forever present with him, nothing's going to change. It will all be, except at the end, God's going to establish the new heaven and the new earth. And that doesn't even, in a sense, exist yet. But it will. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says, verse 2, says, beloved, we are God's children. When? Yeah. Now, I don't have to wait to become a child of God. I am a child of God. We are. And what we will be has not yet appeared. I know what I am now. But what I'm going to be is not yet come. It's not visible. But we know it hasn't appeared. I haven't seen it. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith, right? I haven't seen it, but I know this, that when he appears, we will be like him. We will be like him because we will see him as he is. We're going to be like him. All that that means, I can't even begin to tell you. All that that will be, John doesn't go into a whole exposition on this. We don't know what we will be, but we know we'll be like him. Well, how am I going to be like him? I don't know, but you're going to be like him. Well, how tall am I going to be? I don't know, but you're going to be like him. You know, what color will my eyes be? I don't know, but you're going to be like him. Doesn't matter. What age will we all be? Are we all going to be 33 like Jesus was when he went to heaven? Will there be babies in heaven? Adults? Will there be old people? I don't know. Will my grandfather be the same age as me? Your grandchildren the same age as you? I don't know. But I do know that when he appears, I'm going to be like him. There it is. Settled. Over. Because we'll see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope, everyone who holds on to this hope in Christ, your hope is not in you. Your hope is not just in heaven. Your hope is in him. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. I look at what I'm going to get, and it makes me want to live more to the glory of the one who's going to bring me into his presence. That's purifying ourselves. Top of your next page. To be transfigured. One more way that Paul describes this transition, we who are alive. To be transfigured. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven. I know. I'm down here. I'm a citizen of Tulsa, of Oklahoma, of the United States of America, of the world, but I'm not I'm really a citizen of heaven. No political parties involved. Thank you, Jesus. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, from heaven, right, from heaven, we await a Savior. Well, he's already come. Come on. What are we waiting for? Oh, more than you can imagine. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you haven't got it all. There's so much more coming that you're just going to have to wait to see it. Who will what? Transform our lowly body. King James says our vile body. To be like his glorious body. By the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. So he's going to do this. And you say, how's he going to do it? By his power. I mean, yeah, but how is he going to do it? By his power. Yeah, but what kind of thing? By his power. Right? He's going to do it by his power. Well, I've never seen anything like that before. By his power. Not yours. And so these two things. He will transform. The Greek word transform is not the same word found in Romans chapter 12. That we not be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed. It's not the same Greek word. It's got the same prefix, meta, but that word means to transform your outer man to be what you really are on the inside. All right, so you've received a thing on the inside. This word means to change the outer man, but not to change the inner man. Because when Jesus returns, your inner man is not going to be changed. It already is. All he's going to do is what? Change your outer man. That's why I like to translate this word transfigure, because it's just the outer change. What's going to change about you? Not your spirit and your soul. What's going to change about you? The body. It's going to be made what? Like his. So we will be changed. We will transform. We will change our vile or lowly body, this body of lowliness. Another way that Paul could say this, our body of lowliness, it's a body that is subject to the things of this world, to the elements of this world. A body that is subject to the physical limitations of this world in which we live. But you're going to receive a body that is not limited to these things. It sees no walls. It doesn't need oxygen. It doesn't need food, which doesn't really always make me happy. There's some foods I really like. So God could warn me when it's coming because I want to eat something like... Anyway, we're going to need any of this because our body is not going to be ruled by the elements of this world. It's going to be totally different, unlimited by the physical elements in which we live. It's not a world of physics. You got to get rid of all of that. All of the principles of physics and all those kinds of things and all of that, gone. They mean nothing in the new heaven and the new earth and in the paradise of God, even as it is. This lowly body is going to be made to be what? Like his glorious body. To be like, the Greek word, sumorphos. All right, so metaschematizo and sumorphos. The outer body is going to be changed because the inner body already has been. All right, so all God's going to do is change this outer man. And it's going to be made what? Like his. Like his. And the Greek word sumorphos doesn't mean in exactness. It means in nature or in essence. In Philippians chapter 2, where Paul talks about have this mind in you that's also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a servant. Jesus was in the form of God. What is the shape, the natural shape of God? There isn't one. He's God. Jesus being in the form of God, in the very essence, the nature of God. Now, does God have hands? Is he a father? Is he? Yes, but he's everywhere existent. God is not limited to what our physical thinking of God is. God is spirit. And so Jesus being in form or in nature or in essence or in reality, God, but then he took upon himself the form, same Greek word, form of a servant. What form does a servant have? Doesn't have a form. It's got a nature. What's the nature of a slave, a servant? To do the will of the master. What did Jesus? He took upon himself the form, the nature of a servant to do what? To do whatever his father told him to do. He gave himself totally over to what the father's will was. He had no will in himself. And so he was carrying out. You know, we think of a servant, you know, like Jeeves the butler or something like that, or, you know, some slave that's in chains or whatever. That's not what Jesus was. He took upon himself the essence of a slave. And what's going to happen to us? We're going to be made in the same nature and essence as God. Am I going to look exactly like Jesus? Physically? Same height?
No.
Same color of eyes?
No.
But we're going to be what? Like him. In nature and in essence. Paul talks about the fact we will know as we are known. So it's got to be something about me. When they saw Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? They knew who Moses was and knew who Elijah was. Say, hey, you guys look the same. Obviously, they didn't look the same. But they also knew who they were. And I'm sure they weren't wearing name tags. Hi, how to meet you. My name's Moses. You know, so they knew. So we will know as we're known, but not because we all look like Jesus, but we are in the same essence, the very nature that he is. We will be one with him, not just in spirit and soul as we are now, but one with him also in physical being, in glorified being, resurrected being. He will be forever God, and we will be forever glorified man. And that's glorious. All right, so I'm going to have to stop there.
Jim?
Yes.
One point. Did you say we wouldn't eat when we go to heaven?
I don't know.
Well, there's going to be trees with the fruit.
I know. And we're going to sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb, you know. But I'm sure we're not eating lamb, all right? But I'm sure God wouldn't do that. But I don't know. Jesus ate fish, you know, but I don't know what's in heaven. And, you know, nowhere. I know, the tree of life and the fruit on the tree and all that kind of stuff, but it doesn't say, you know, anyway.
Well,
I am too if it's up to me, but, you know, it might not be up to me. There's things that definitely will not be on the menu in heaven if it's up to me. Which is what? Salsa will not be on the menu. Yeah. Okay. All right. I got to quit. Now you got me in trouble.